Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich preaches the message, God Became One of Us, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, part 2. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
So this morning, I want to start out with a passage where Jesus was transfigured right before the very eyes of three of his disciples. Matthew 17:1 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.'" Transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. To be transfigured means to be changed in structure or composition. It's a manner that's visible to others. It's the same word that we would use when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. When Jesus left heaven to come to earth, God placed himself in the tent of humanity. But understand this, Jesus never ceased to be God. And here in the passage out of Matthew, Jesus is revealing his divine nature to these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Wiersbe said this, "It's only in Jesus Christ that the invisible God is revealed perfectly. Since no mere creature can perfectly reveal God, this proves that Jesus Christ is God." Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue in that verse-by-verse study from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Last week, we started and we were talking about seven verses out of chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we said that some of the commentators refer to these seven verses as a hymn or a poem from Paul. And this hymn last week told us to have the mind of Christ and that there's a specific breakdown of Jesus Christ's character in these verses. Having the mind of Christ means that we have his perspective, his will, and the same goals as well. You know, we all struggle at times. There's no doubt about it. We all fall short, and that's why Jesus had to come. But Galatians 5:16 says this, "If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Here's the thing. For someone to have the mind of Christ, they first have to have saving faith in Jesus Christ, because at the time of salvation, then the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And so today's portion of Scripture leaves zero doubt, no room for doubt whatsoever, that Jesus was God in the flesh and that he humbly became a man to come to earth to take the cross to save lost sinners. So before we jump right in, let's read those verses one more time. If your Bibles are open, Philippians chapter 2, let's begin with verse 5. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, God took on a new form. Again, Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, last week, we spent all our time on verse 5 talking about the mind of Christ. Today, in verse 6, there's a lot of theology here, a lot. This is more of a seminary course than a sermon, but it is good for you, okay? We don't always have to have those inch-deep sermons. Sometimes we need to hear the real things of the Lord, and this is going to be a deep one. But verse 6, with all its theology, leaves no room for doubt that the cults would teach that somehow Jesus wasn't divine, that Jesus wasn't God. We're going to break it down. There is zero doubt. So let's start with the words who being. The word being means, in the Greek, to previously exist. Jesus didn't start his existence at Bethlehem. He previously existed. Listen to what Kenneth Wu said. By using being, the word being, Paul informs us that the Lord's possession of divine essence did not cease when he came to earth as a human. This word is enough to refute the modern claims that somehow Jesus left his divine nature in heaven. There in your notes. The word being in Philippians 2:6 tells us that Jesus, being in the form of God, happened before Bethlehem, and Jesus remained as God throughout his incarnation. Listen to what Hebrews 13:8 says, and this ought to clear up any doubt. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus didn't change. Okay, understand that. Jesus didn't change when he came to earth. So now let's discuss the words form of God. Being in the form of God, the New King James says. In the NIV, it's translated, catch this, who being in the very nature, God. His very nature was God. The word form has nothing to do with his shape, by the way. Has zero to do with it because God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? Warren Wiersbe said this about the word form. It means the outward expression of the inward nature. This means that in eternity past, Jesus Christ was God. In fact, Paul says he's equal with God. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers through his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Catch verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory, the radiance that shines forth as a light. Now, I want you to remember an Old Testament story. Remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God and get the two tablets. And if you remember the story, he sees God face to face. And he comes down off the mountain, and this is what we're told in Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. From spending mere moments in the presence of God, Moses' face is full of the shining glory of God. But the radiance of Moses' shining face was a reflected radiance. Understand this. It was reflecting, not a received glory. Spurgeon said, the face of Moses shone because he had looked on the face of God. But Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus isn't reflective at all. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Now, John 1:18 says that no one's seen the Father at any time except the Son who's in his bosom. So we've never seen God the Father, but we see him through the rays of glory that are shown through Jesus Christ. There in Hebrews, the express image of his person means that Jesus is in the very likeness of God. True form, true figure, true character, true representation. This is, think about this back in Bible times when a prince or a king wanted to send a letter out. And they'd write the letter and they'd fold it and then they'd put hot wax at the seam and they'd take a signet ring and they'd press it into the hot wax, leaving the exact image of the ring. There in your notes, Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is in the likeness of God. This is an exact likeness made by a stamp because Jesus exactly represents God. Now you think about this. The word of his power, Hebrews tells us, by the word of his power. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he constantly demonstrated power of his word. He could heal. He could forgive. He could cast out demons. He told nature when to calm down because his word is so powerful that it upholds all things. Then Hebrews says, and he himself purged our sins. Why is that so important? Well, it's so important because no one else could purge your sins. No sacrifice, no person, no nothing could purge your sins but Jesus alone. We can't even do it for ourselves. And then notice, he sat down at the right hand, the power side of majesty on high. When he was done, he sat down at the right hand. That's because the position of Jesus is above all creation. No match. And this is why, by the way, because Jesus is who he said he is, because he is God in the flesh, this is why he could say with all authority, no mistake about it, John 14:6, that I am the way, I am the only truth, and no one comes to the Father but by me. R. Kent Hughes said this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Radiance is the proper. It's not the same as a reflection. You see, the moon reflects the sun's light, but the sun radiates light. It's the source. So Jesus doesn't simply reflect the Father's glory. He's part of it. There in your notes, Jesus possesses the unique and identical qualities that makes God, God. Jesus Christ is the very substance of God because Jesus Christ in his being is God. And then notice what it says. Being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Let me read that to you in the NIV. NIV, Philippians 2:6 says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Grasp. The word grasp means to clutch or to retain some treasure. Jesus did not cling to his rights or his privileges, but willingly submitted himself to the Father. There in your notes, Jesus was not trying to be equal with God the Father by clinging to his divine rights. He was divine. He was equal to the Father. Yet he willingly chose to submit to the will of the Father. Wiersbe said, this is the mind of Christ. You want to know what the mind of Christ? There it is. It's an attitude that says, I can't keep my privileges to myself. I must use them for the good of others. And I will gladly lay down everything I have and pay the ultimate price for other people. All right, so number two, and this is where it gets a little deep. Jesus emptied himself. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There in your notes, instead of no reputation, which we find in the New King James Version, Philippians 2:7 in the New American Standard says, but emptied himself. so no reputation, emptied himself. The term kenosis refers to the doctrine of Jesus emptying himself. The words no reputation or emptied come from the Greek word kenahu. And this is where we get the word kenosis. Now, there's a heretical teaching that's taught out of Philippians 2:7 with some wrong interpretation of the kenosis theory. And as a general rule, if you've been here for any amount of time, you know I stay away from false teaching. I believe that a Christian should know the truth so well that when something false comes along, they'll know it instantly. You have the Holy Spirit, you've been studying, so I very rarely teach on false theology. If I did that, we'd have a different cult every Sunday that I would teach on. And I don't believe that's what the Lord has for us. He wants to teach us the truth. But in Philippians 2:7, there's this heretical teaching that says that Jesus emptied himself of some of his divinity before coming to earth. The people who believe that Jesus left his divinity in heaven then believe that he got it back at his baptism. Let me give you the Greek word for that. It's hui. Let me tell you what the problem with that teaching is. This is the problem with that teaching. If Jesus Christ stopped being God for any amount of time, Jesus Christ was never God. God doesn't stop being God, okay? Jesus never emptied himself of his deity in any way, shape, or form. Dominic Shields said this, "This does not teach that Jesus gave up divinity because nowhere in the passage does it say that. The meaning of emptying means that Jesus humbly submitted to the will of the Father to leave his majesty and humbly take on human form." There in your notes, and here's where it gets deep. The correct theology about Jesus coming to earth is the hypostatic union, which teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man and did not give up any divine attributes while here on earth. Let me prove it to you. Paul said in Colossians 3:8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Verse 9, "For in him," that's Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Okay? That seems to say that all the fullness dwells in a body. Now I'm going to teach you some of the confusion and how this happens, because people wrongly interpret some scriptures, okay? And one of the main ones they wrongly interpret is this. Mark 13:32 says this, "But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So that seems to teach that Jesus doesn't know the hour of his personal return. Now, someone might ask, wait a minute, if Jesus is all-knowing, all-powerful, sees the future, can foretell the future, fulfill prophecy, all these things, then why in the world doesn't he know the day or the hour of his return? That doesn't seem to make sense. Jesus cooperated with a limited power at times to submit to the will of the Father. It's not that he didn't know. At times, Jesus acted in his humanity for what? To teach us how to rely on the Holy Spirit. Other times, Jesus very clearly showed himself as God. Now, was he bipolar? No. He had a hypostatic union. He was fully man, 100%, not 50%, 100% man, 100% God. Let me prove it to you again. Mark 2:7. The religious leaders ask this question. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What a great question. Jesus said he was going to forgive someone's sin. Wait a minute. Only God can do that. They understood that. They were right. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, Jesus perceives in his spirit what they're thinking in their hearts. Who can read minds? Who can read hearts? He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? What's easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know, here it is, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. What's easier for me to say? Just, hey, you're healed or your sins are forgiven. But that you can know, you hardened heart religious leaders, that you can know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins. This is why I did it this way. There in your notes, R. Kent Hughes said, Christ did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. Rather, he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. The God-man, Jesus Christ, humbled himself to take the cross. I love what Billy Graham had to say about this. Billy Graham said, Christ coming in the flesh, his invading the world, his identifying himself with sinful men and women, his being born in the flesh is the most significant fact in all of history. That changes everything. By coming as a man, Jesus proved he understood us. Think about this. He knows what you're going through this morning, so you can go to him. Have you been betrayed? Jesus was betrayed. Have you been lonely? Jesus was lonely. Are you facing death? Jesus faced death, the death of a criminal, and yet he willingly did it for me. The writer of Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in our time of need. Look again at verse 7. It says, and taking the form of a bondservant. Guzik said, taking does not imply an exchange, but an addition to. But an addition to. He added to. Jesus remained as God the Son and made himself a bondservant. Now, we spoke about bondservants when we began the book of Philippians, so I'm not going to just go through all of it again. But in Rome, remember the term bondservant meant somebody who willingly became a slave, willingly, okay? Exodus 21:5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and catch this, and he shall serve his master forever. There in your notes, we know Jesus was a perfect bondservant as he willingly emptied himself of his rights and submitted to the will of the Father. F.B. Meyer said that the awl that pierced the ear represented the nails that affixed Jesus to the cross. And Jesus, remember, he showed his disciples the purest form of being a servant. Remember this. The night that he would be arrested, before the Last Supper, Jesus, knowing full well what was about to happen to him, goes and he washes the nasty feet of his disciples. A bondservant in that time would have been the lowest of slaves in the house. And it was their job that any guest that came over to wash the nasty feet. Okay, remember, there's no sidewalks, there's no pavement. These guys have been walking for miles in sandals and dirt. And anyone that came over to visit the house, the bond slave, the bond servant, would wash their feet. Jesus Christ, on the night that he would be arrested, go through 6 false trials, be beaten and whipped and all these things, and eventually crucified, knowing full well what's about to happen, washes the stinky feet of the disciples. What a picture of humility. Taking the cross for the world that would reject him and washing the feet of his disciples. Listen to what Adam Clark said about this. It is, this just really struck me this week. Even the death on the cross shows that there's no limit to what God will do to demonstrate his love for you. The cross showed that there's no limit to what God will do to save you. Wow. Crucifixion was such a shameful thing in the Roman Empire. In fact, no Roman citizen could be crucified for any crime. They just couldn't because they thought it was such a horrific death. And the Jews believed that anyone that was crucified was accursed of God. And yet Jesus, the all-powerful God who created the world out of nothingness, could have called down 12 legions of angels, and he willingly submitted himself to a cruel, cursed criminal's death because there's nothing he wouldn't do to save you. The cross is the ultimate insight into the humility of God. Think about that. So let's get practical this morning. Roman numeral 3 there in your notes. And to repeat what Warren Wiersbe said, it's only in Jesus Christ that the invisible God is revealed perfectly. Since no mere creature can perfectly reveal God, Jesus Christ then is God. And so I want to give us a few things that since Jesus emptied himself, what we should do. Number one there in your notes. Since Jesus emptied himself, he's now an example for Christians needing to be emptied from fleshly desires. As a Christian, we empty ourselves of our desires, our expectations, our plans, and we submit to the Lord because here's what Christianity is. Christianity is dying to myself and asking God to live in us and then through us. You understand? The life that I live in this Son of Man who gave himself for me. So being a Christian means that I want God to live in me and through me as I am his hands and feet. One definition of the word empty is pretty elementary. It means to remove what's on the inside to become empty. Pretty basic, right? So to empty myself, I need to say goodbye to the old man and its habits, and its passions. Paul, Colossians 3:8, you yourselves put off these things, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There in your notes, the verbs put off and put on are a one-time and complete action. However, the Greek verb renewed is a present participle and is better translated as constantly being renewed. You see how that is? Jesus saved you once, crucified the old man, put himself in you. However, I need to be renewed moment by moment by moment. You see, if a person's truly in Christ, the old man has been crucified and all things become new. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. True salvation, though it's a one-time act, it leads to a moment-by-moment process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. At salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live within a believer. But unfortunately, we still live in this tent called the flesh. So we have to choose to walk according to the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a choice. You see, here it is. After salvation, the believer willingly places themselves under God's influence. Think about this. For those who are cops in the room, you may have heard this. You are under the influence. Therefore, you are under arrest. Well, Ephesians 5:18 says this. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, I have the choice to place myself under God's influence or not. He's a gentleman. He won't force his way in. And so I have to choose to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Number two, since Jesus willingly became a bondservant, he's now an example of us choosing to be a bondservant. And again, according to Exodus, it's a lifelong commitment. But here's the deal. My lifelong commitment to Christ is not because of debt. It's not because of obligation. It's because I love my master. I love my master. And for all the good things that he's provided for me. In Exodus 21, a willing slave had fulfilled his obligation, but he stayed on with the master because he loved him. A Christian is a willing slave, laying down our rights because we're motivated by love. All right, number three. Since Jesus was willingly crucified, he's now an example for us to crucify our flesh and live for Christ. Here's the secret. Don't tell anybody else. If you constantly give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you are giving the flesh the throne of your life. You're ruled by the flesh, and you're doing it, okay? The only solution for a Christian to be able to die to the desires of the flesh is this. You ready? Know your true identity in Christ. You see, you can try as hard as you want. You can say, I'm never doing that again. You can do all these things. But if you don't know who you are in Christ, you'll never die to those things. You got to know who you are. This means taking up my cross daily. And again, we cannot find these practical ways to live for Christ until we know who we are in Christ. Once we understand who Christ is and the power that he has placed within me, I have the power living in me. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in me. And therefore, since I know who I am, I can live according to that. You see, I'm a co-heir with Christ. I'm a child of the Most High, powerful God. And so I can live for him. We need to know who Christ is because Christ lives in me. You see, as a Christian, we live from the point of victory. We're no longer victims. And when we know that, and we have to make this choice to live in the flesh or walk in the Spirit, I can say, I'm victorious in Christ. I don't have to give in to that stuff anymore. I am a new creation. And let him love me and live through me. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now check this out. And a lot of new believers don't understand this. Dying to self does not mean that I no longer have emotions or that I somehow lose my personality or my talents or who I am. Neither does it mean that I serve the Lord in my own strength, because that's impossible. You see, dying to self is not a have to, it's a get to. Before I was in Christ, I was a slave to self-effort. I was a slave to sin because I didn't understand who I was. But after faith in Christ, I am free to live for him. I'm free to use my talents for him. And by the way, I've bought into the lie of the world that somehow God is this big cop in the sky and he doesn't want me to have a good time and he doesn't want me to be fulfilled. And that's such a lie. He has created me to have abundant life. He's created me to be fulfilled. He wants me to serve him because I want to. And when I serve him with all that I am and all that I have, you see, this is God's plan, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, we can't enjoy him forever if we think that everything is such a drudgery. Everything's such a chore. I can't anymore. I don't get to have a good time anymore. That's not the God I serve. He wants me to glorify Him with my life, but to enjoy Him. And then that's the abundant life. And now I use my talents in a way to further His kingdom. He wants us to have a good time. He's not this big cop in the sky. The deal is that I buy into the lies of the world that says if you do this, this, and this, then you'll have a good time. And by the way, if you do this, this, and this, it never leads to a good time. It leads to regret and remorse. But when I do things God's way and, you know, the big cop in the sky, when I do things His way, I find out, man, I really enjoy life. And I'm really glorifying God. And I'm going to enjoy Him forever. So let me give you four quick points as I end to dying to self. Dying to myself and living for Christ invites Him to use me as His hands and feet. Number two, dying to myself and living for Christ helps me to trust Christ more and more. Number three, dying to myself and living for Christ means I'm living for His will and His way of doing things. And by the way, again, that leads to fulfillment. Dying to myself and living for Christ gives me that fulfillment and abundant life because here's the deal. I have a true purpose and a true calling. And the only way I'm ever going to fulfill that is letting Him live His life in and through me. A selfish life always leaves us empty, wanting more. But again, we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you see, it's not until I finally realize who Christ is and who I am in Christ, then I finally, unlike Mick Jagger, I can't get no. I find satisfaction because serving the Lord is never about keeping us down or keeping us sad. He's created us as His workmanship to be victorious. And so many times we fall for the lie of the enemy. And so many times when we get dumb, we're like, how could I be so stupid? God was telling the truth the whole time. And I'm here to tell you, serving the Lord is never boring. Never. Serving the Lord will always lead to the best results because He knows you. He created you and His thoughts towards you cannot be numbered. And so He says, do it my way. And someday we're finally going to figure out, you know, that's the abundant life. Until then, we just keep praying, Lord, teach me to surrender. But my goal this morning is that you walk out of here knowing that Jesus is not a taskmaster. And He loves you and He wants good gifts for you. And if you just simply die to your selfishness, then you'll figure out, man, I finally got everything I wanted because I'm serving the King.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, God Became One of Us, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, part 2. Next week, we will continue in the book of Philippians. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.